Chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, and before we begin, I need to correct some false teaching at this point. Daylight saving time ends November 1st, not next Sunday. Many of you were thinking that, and kindly you didn't stand up and rebuke me publicly, but it is not next Sunday, it is November 1st. Now you're thinking, how can we trust anything this guy says? This just goes to validate that elders are fallen and failing men. Somehow God works in us and through us. So, this is our second week after somewhat of a hiatus in the series from the book of Titus. I've entitled The Good Life of the Gospel. It's written to the believers, written to Titus, who's ministering in the island of Crete, and the good life in the island of Crete is a life of unrestrained self-indulgence. Deception and lies were the way of life. Everyone was in it for himself. No one could be trusted. No one could be believed. And into this culture of seething self-indulgence, Paul and Titus brought the good news of new life in Christ. And churches were planted in cities all across the island. But these new Christians were not being transformed. True godliness is not happening in their lives. They still live lazy, self-indulgent lives. And Paul gets to the core of the problem in the first three verses. They are lacking, as we noted in the previous section, they are lacking the essential mindset of the gospel. Faith and truth in the context of eternity. Instead of eternity, they're living for the pleasures and the comforts of this brief life. In place of faith in the invisible God, they are confined to the world they can process in their own five senses, a world that's manipulated by the father of lies, blinding them to the knowledge of the truth. The freedom of eternal life will only become theirs as they embrace, by faith, the experiential knowledge of the truth of Christ. And the men who will lead them and who will guard them in that process will be the elders that Titus is appointing in the churches. The godliness of these churches and their effectiveness for the gospel will depend on these men in the ministry of the Christ through them. I'm reading this morning from Titus 1:5-9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, upholding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This is God's word. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, we rejoice again this morning knowing that you are above us, you are around us, and you are in us. And as we gather together this morning, we together are a temple for your Holy Spirit. May the words we speak and the thoughts we think be pleasing to you and exalting to Christ, whose temple we are. As we consider this passage about appointing elders, we pray for those here at GBF serving on our pulpit committee. We ask that your Spirit might direct every aspect of that process. Free them from the constraints of culture and tradition. May they have your mind and may they follow your lead. And as we look together at this passage, I ask that your Spirit would open our hearts to see the message that you have for each of us, in Jesus' name, amen. Paul and Titus traveled from city to city in Crete, planting churches throughout the island. Before the churches, though, could be fully established, Paul saw a greater need elsewhere, and so he left Titus there to complete the job. And now word has gotten back to Paul that Titus is facing opposition there in Crete, both inside and outside the churches. And so he writes this letter, affirming in writing for all the churches to read his instructions as an apostle to Titus. This is not something Titus didn't know, but this is for the benefit of the churches, that they might understand that this is what Paul wanted Titus to do. Titus isn't making this up. Titus is to continue setting things in order, and he's to appoint elders in every city. Just as we saw in Galatians, false teachers have already infiltrated the church at Crete, and they bring with them the values of the culture. They want the same thing the world wants. They love the same things that unsaved people love, but they're presenting Jesus as a way to get the things the world loves. They have combined false Christ with false doctrine, so they sound like Christians, and these people are confused. They're perverting the gospel. They're misleading Christians. They're upsetting whole households, Paul writes. And if the believers in Crete are to be established in their faith, these teachers must be stopped, and the Christians in the churches must be shown correctly the truth of the good life that Christ has won for them. Thus, elders are to keep the sheep feeding on the nourishing food of the gospel and stop those who are poisoning them with toxic teaching. Titus is to appoint elders in every city. And in this paragraph we're looking at this morning, Paul will provide a model for Titus, a matrix to identify men qualified to lead in the household of faith. In America, two models of leadership have subtly shaped, or more accurately, misshaped, the way we sometimes, or I should say often, approach leadership in the church. The first is America's governmental system. We are a democracy. In a democracy, the ultimate power lies with the people. The ultimate power lies with the people. And in many churches, the ultimate power rests with the congregation. As in a democracy, the congregation votes in pastors and elders, and the pastors and elders are expected to do the will of the majority who voted them in. But the church is a theocracy, not a democracy. The church is a theocracy, and Christ is the head, and he leads through his word, revealed by his spirit. In the cities of Laodicea, and Sardis, and Corinth, and other New Testament cities were churches in which the majority of the congregation was wrong. It was a good thing they didn't have majority rule. They needed the correction of God's word. And for that reason, churches are to be ruled by the word of God, and elders are to guard, the guardians of that word. Following the pattern of American government, pastors and elders are often treated as separate branches of leadership power. The pastor is sort of being comparable to the executive branch, the elders to the legislative branch. This is not typically in church constitutions. It's simply assumed. It's part of our DNA. It's what we grew up with here in America. And the pastoral staff is much like the president's cabinet. In fact, it's been traditional in many churches that when a new lead pastor or senior pastor is called, the pastoral staff were expected to give him their resignations. And it was up to him to keep them if he chose. It's just as in the White House, when the new president, the new executive, was bringing his vision for the country, he needed his people to develop it. unquestioning loyalty to the lead pastor and staff has pretty much become the expectation in many churches. A senior pastor I served under told me, and I quote, "If you are on my staff, I own your soul," close quote. And we understood it was our job to make him look good to the congregation. Giving some secrets here from behind closed pastoral doors. The second model that shapes church leadership in America today is corporate America. Churches commonly think of the elders as the board of directors and the pastor as the CEO and the congregation as stockholders. The elders is the board of directors, the pastor, the CEO, and the congregation as stockholders. And as in the case of the political executive or the corporate CEO, churches often seek a man of talent and vision and drive to increase market share and put their church on the map. We want to be proud of our church, and we want someone who will make our church something we can be proud of. Got to get the right guy, because traditionally, we are a nation of pragmatists and empiricists. We gauge success by measurable growth. It's not the church as a living organism. It is the church as a thriving corporation. And successful pastors often become church growth professionals, building a career by building more competitive churches. Churches with more cultural appeal, churches with greater market share, churches that are known and respected even in the secular community, increasing attendance by strategic retooling of external appeal factors. Churches often focus on talent and personality rather than godliness and spirituality. These culturally driven models of church leadership will necessarily, if subconsciously, reshape the qualities we look for in a pastoral candidate. And I'm encouraged to hear that our current pulpit committee are being very intentional about avoiding the secular models of leadership that shape so many evangelical churches today. Well, let's look at this matrix that Paul provides for identifying leaders in a New Testament church. I think it's important that we keep in mind the cultural context in which Titus was working. These men were saved out of the Cretan culture. They most likely would have been, before they were saved, lazy, immoral, self-indulgent liars, often living the predatory life of animal instinct. That's what their own philosopher said. They live like animals, living only to satisfy their fleshly desires. That's the kind of men they were before they were saved. But what Paul is looking for is clear evidence of a life changed by the supernatural power of Christ, a life that is being sanctified, being increasingly set apart for God on the inside, which is reflected by godliness on the outside. They're being changed by Christ on the inside, and that's being reflected by godliness on the outside. These are men who are now living out the godliness of verses 1 and 2. These qualities, these point animals, are part of the godliness that we read about in verse 1 and 2. We see these men referred to in verse 5 as elders. In verse 5, elders. We also see them referred to as overseers and stewards in verse 7. The word elder refers to the office, whereas overseer and steward refer to their function, what they do, what their ministry is. Elder is the office. Overseer and steward describe their function. Overseer and steward describe their function. The word overseer, back in that day in the Greek, conveyed the idea of men who were charged with exercising a watchful care over others. If they have a city project, they're going to get this done, the overseer would overlook the people who were getting it done to see that it was done properly. Verse 7 also refers to elders as God's stewards. God's stewards. I think this is really a helpful word. In the first century, the master of a large household would employ a steward to run the household for him, particularly when he was on an extended trip to another part of the empire, which could be months or years. The steward was responsible for caring for the household in the master's place, as the master specified. And in verse 7, the elder is called God's steward because the master, Christ, has left. And while he is away, he has tasked elders to care for his church. 1 Timothy. Daylight savings time is November 1st. Not 1 Peter, 1 Timothy. Anyway, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 and verse 15. Make this cultural connection of a household even tighter. Let me read that for you. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. He, the elder, must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The elders are to serve as stewards, managing and administrating the household of God while the master is away, according to the instructions he has left them in his word. The encompassing term that Paul uses to describe these men is above reproach. As he stated in verse 2, godliness is the goal. We saw that in our last study. Godliness is the goal from eternity past. That's what we were saved for godliness. And all of these qualities are simply aspects of godliness. Godliness, remember, is the external revealing of what Christ is doing on the inside. So these are external, observable behaviors. We're not asked to go and try to read what's in the man's mind or what's in his heart. These are external, observable behaviors. And if a man is above reproach, a valid charge cannot be brought against him. Above reproach basically means a valid charge cannot be brought against him, particularly in these areas. It doesn't mean that he is perfect. He is a flawed and fallen man who is being changed by Christ and helping others who are also in need of being changed by Christ. It shouldn't surprise us if we are married and have children that Paul begins his list of life qualities with the elder's own household. He goes right to that crucible of purification, the marriage and children. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul explains, this is coming from 1 Timothy 3, as a steward, manager of God's household, he must manage his own household well. As a steward or a manager of God's household, he must manage his own household well. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, if a man cannot manage his own household, how will he be able to manage the household of God? So look there first. Paul puts his characteristic at the top of the list. If this component is not in place, there's no further reason to look anymore. Look no further if this component is not in place. So first, he has two areas of the household, marriage and children. The first area of the household is a man's relationship with his wife. Paul uses a somewhat ambiguous expression in Greek that means literally one woman man, husband and one wife. It means literally one woman man. Now, more precise terms were available in Greek, and we could wish that Paul had used one of them. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did not. And so for centuries, scholars and churches and denominations have differed over what is in view by this expression, one woman man. Some have taken it to mean he must be married, and if his wife dies, he must resign for life. The question of divorce also comes into play. Divorce before conversion, divorce after conversion. I see all of these as evidences of godliness brought about by the indwelling Spirit after salvation. I draw that line because I don't think Paul is going back to what they were before. I see all these evidences of godliness brought about by the indwelling Spirit after salvation. Now, you're going to be disappointed here. I personally do not believe the issue of divorce can be resolved on this single expression. Now, tell us what you really think. I don't think on this one illustration that we can resolve the issue of divorce. Must he be married? Can he be widowed? Hundreds of pages have been written on these first two qualifications. But it's not my purpose this morning to present argument and counter-argument on all the various views. I'll leave that sermon for someone else to preach who has a lot more time. And I would submit at a minimum, this requires that as a Christian, the elder is to be exemplary in his single-minded devotion to his wife. The elder is to be exemplary in his single-minded devotion to his wife. The next household criteria is having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is, the children not accused of dissipation or rebellion. This expression can be translated one of two ways, either active or passive. Either children who are faithful or children of faith, that means children who are born again. This also has been highly debated over the centuries. I take it to be passive. All of these qualities are observable qualities. And that also seems validated by the examples, the opposite examples that Paul gives us right here. His children are not to be accused of dissipation and rebellion. These two are observable behaviors. The elder's children are not to be unrestrained in their behavior. They're not to be rebellious. The word here refers to younger children, not adult children out of the home, children who are still at home, still under his care, not the adult child of 31 who then turns to a path of reckless living. If a man is exemplary in his relationship with his wife and his relationship with his children, we are then clear to move ahead. Next, Paul provides a list of five characteristics that bring reproach on a believer and on Christ whose name he bears. Five life qualities that would remove a man for consideration to be a steward in the household of God. Doesn't mean he can never be considered. At this point in time, he'll be removed from consideration. Again, I believe Paul begins with the biggie, top of the list. We started with marriage, children. I think he begins this, top of the list. This is not in place. We need look no further. And the first is self-willed. The Greek word literally means delighting in one's self. Our contemporary word that best captures that concept is the word narcissistic. Self-willed or narcissistic is somewhat of an umbrella term for behaviors that include being willful, arrogant, unaccommodating, inconsiderate, despising of others, dictatorial, inflexible. This is out of a lexicon defining what this word included. And those who study human behavior tell us that the narcissistic person believes he is always right. In the old Soviet Union, a young pastor, about to begin his ministry, was asked how he expected to serve as a pastor under the Soviet regime. He said, I expect to spend 15 to 20 years of my life in prison. And in the brief periods of pulpit ministry between incarcerations. Welcome to the pastoral life in the old time Soviet Union. That was the norm. So I expect to spend 15 to 20 years of my life in prison. But in contemporary America, the pulpit ministry is a high profile, center stage occupation. And perhaps for that reason, it seems to appeal to the narcissistic individual. I've worked on pastoral staffs where to question a pastor or to make a small mistake in something he assigned to you led to harsh retribution. I once received a phone call on a Thursday afternoon from the pastor who was vacationing in another state. "Ray, this is Doug. I want you in my office Monday at 9 o'clock. Goodbye." Whoa, acid dropped into my stomach. What had I done? What had I done? Upon talking to other staff members, I learned that we all got the same call. So we reasoned that since we were all summoned, it couldn't be a severe beating, so to speak. We were so very wrong. At the appointed hour, we all sat in silence, kind of like school children summoned to the principal's office. And one by one, he went around the room and publicly and deeply humiliated each one of us in turn. And when he finished with the last person, he said, "I suppose you wonder what I'm doing. I suspect each of you thinks that I only treat you this way. But I wanted you to see that I treat all of you like this." He once said of himself, he had the reputation among his staff of managing through intimidation. The man was gifted. He had amazing talent. He was charming, quick-witted, very articulate. Musically, he was so gifted. He gave wonderful sermons. Single-handedly, he reinvented and rebranded that church, bringing rapid growth under his popular leadership. I once spoke with a Christian counselor in another state whose entire counseling ministries is with pastors. And he commented that abuse of staff by senior pastors in this nation is pandemic. I have no way to know how precise his observation was. But we nonetheless have to ask, how does this come about in the household of God in the name of our Lord Jesus? I believe it is the inevitable result when we are willing to overlook self-willfulness or narcissism in favor of talent in order to gain increased market share in the arena of church growth. We are willing to trade godliness for successfulness. The next three qualities, I think, are self-explanatory. Quick-tempered, prone to anger, easily inflamed, easily provoked. Addicted to wine is literally tarrying at wine. It is the idea that alcohol has become a priority for this man. Paul is prohibiting the abuse of wine or any other substance, for that matter, that would damage a man's testimony and his work for God. Pugnacious, almost kind of funny that it's in this list, it's one who is violent, contentious, and quarrelsome. It's literally a striker, physical striker. It seems to be unnecessary. But remember, that this is Crete. This is Crete. This is the way they live. And this was common characteristic among the men in Crete. That's the way the men lived. And even today, we see footage of parliaments across the world in which legislative session is disrupted by physical violence and fistfights among the legislators, even this past week in Europe. The opposite quality, which is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, not on this list, is that of being gentle, fond of sordid gain. He is not to be given to improper gain for selfish purposes, using the ministry for the purpose of self-enrichment. Well, nearly all the men in Crete, as we noted in this previous section, were very fond of sordid gain. They were cheats. You couldn't trust any of them. It was treacherous. That's what the historians who lived at that time said. They were just a treacherous people. But the man whose heart has been changed by the gospel and whose life is beginning to reflect the likeness of Christ will no longer live that way. Men who pay their workers under the table to avoid taxes today. Businessmen who accept gifts in exchange for company's patronage. Who pads his expense account. They're not elder material. We saw this problem in the false teachers in Galatia. When we look through Galatians, we see it again here in Crete. Verse 11 speaks of those who were teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Ministering, teaching for the sake of sordid gain. Using ministry to enrich themselves and their families. And no time in history and no other place than America has this vice become so egregious and so public and such a blot on the church's name. The man who is above reproach must not be fond of sordid gain. Paul starts with the list of five things that are not to be a part of the man's life if he's going to be chosen to serve as an elder. Next, he gives us seven positive things that are to characterize the elder's life and disposition. First of these is hospitable. The word is literally stranger lover or lover of strangers, friend of strangers, showing care and kindness. One commentator writes, the hospitable man gives practical help to anyone who is in need, friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever, and freely offers his time, his resources, and his encouragement to meet the needs of others. Next, loving what is good. It is loving and practicing what is intrinsically good. One Greek lexicon defines it as one who willingly and with self-denial does good or is kind. Sensible is using sound judgment. Stephen Cole writes this, it means to be of sound mind, especially in the sense of not being impulsive. The sensible man is not swayed by his fluctuating emotions. He doesn't give in to the impulses that would be sinful or harmful. He is level-headed. He lives in light of his priorities and his commitment. Sound judgment. Just is doing that which is right in relation to another. It's used in the New Testament of behavior that corresponds to God's standard of what is right in all dealings of life, especially with people. We treat people rightly as God would treat them. Devout means holy, set apart for God. One scholar writes, to be devout is to be firmly committed to God and His Word. It is to be separated unto God and pleasing to God, despite the changing winds of culture and circumstances. The devout person faithfully clings to God and His Word. Self-control. The self-controlled individual, pretty self-explanatory, exercises restraint over his impulses, emotions, appetites, and desires, living in submission to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of Scripture. And concluding the list, is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. You look back over this list, of life qualities that are to exemplify a man who is going to be considered for leadership in the church, and it becomes abundantly clear, I believe, that Paul's emphasis is godliness, not giftedness. Paul's emphasis is godliness, not giftedness. And given the personality-based, performance-driven model American churches have subconsciously absorbed from the surrounding culture, if there is a single summarizing truth we can take from this passage, I believe it is this. Paul's emphasis and God's emphasis in church leader is godliness, not giftedness. The elder, Paul writes, says, God's steward guards the gospel. The elder guards the gospel. We see this in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Holding fast expresses a strong attachment to someone or something, to be devoted to it, to be committed to it. Each elder must himself have a firm grip on the trustworthy word. Each elder must himself have a firm grip on the trustworthy word. Any man who's going to be considered for elder must have that grip. It is this grip on the word that will nurture godliness in himself and cultivate godliness in the congregation. Well, nearly every church that claiming to be Christian also claims to hold firmly to Scripture. The false teachers in Crete, like the false teachers in Galatia, claim to hold firmly to the truth of God. We have the truth of God. We understand the truth of Scripture. And that's what made it so confusing. I've yet to see a website that says, "We twist Scriptures. Come on Sunday and listen to heresy and deception." Oh, that it were that easy, that clear. It's not. So how do you test genuineness? How do you test the genuineness of a church or an individual who says they hold to Scripture, but they teach and that they teach the Bible accurately? The Bible says, the Bible says that Judas went and hanged himself, and the Bible says, go and do likewise, and the Bible says, whatever you do, do it quickly. The Bible does say all those things. But that's not what the Bible's saying, even though the Bible says that. How do you discern false teaching? Paul is clear. What's the litmus test here? How do you sift it out? It is holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That's the test. Which is in accordance with the teaching. So what teaching is he referring to? Well, the first two verses of the book, we saw, as Paul stated, the purpose of his ministry was for the faith and growth of those who were chosen for salvation. So it is growth in salvation. It's the truth about salvation. Okay, that's what we're talking about. The truth about salvation, the teaching about salvation. And Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 explains the source of the message of salvation. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 say this, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it, salvation was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It is the message of salvation spoken by the Lord and confirmed by those who heard it directly from him, whose message was validated by signs and wonders, clearly referring to the apostles. It is thus in accordance with the teaching of Christ and the apostles. It needs to be in accordance with the teaching of Christ and the apostles. It is the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The elder must have a firm grip on the trustworthy word within the framework of Christ's redemptive mission and the gospel of grace. so he can keep the sheep healthy and growing and refute those who view Scripture, those whose view of Scripture contradicts the gospel of grace in Christ alone. The word exhort in Greek means literally to call from alongside, to call from alongside. It's actually out of training. They would use that as a term in training. And in running marathons, I've noticed in the later miles that a non-participant will sometimes join the runners for a while. Maybe a coach or a friend or a spouse will be running alongside one of the runners and will shout encouragement to keep them running strong. And the word sound doctrine means accurate, correct teaching. The word sound in Greek has a connotation of healthiness. And I think that's really fitting in this context because it's teaching that's going to produce good health in the sheep. Candidates for elder need to be able to keep the sheep centered on the cross work of Christ for them. Maybe you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, one of my favorites, not a big surprise, where Harold Abrams, perhaps the scene you might recall, Harold Abrams' coach would ride alongside him in a car as he ran and shout encouragement and advice, actually through a megaphone. Everything he shouted was carefully calculated to meet the need of the moment as Harold was running. He knew how to apply the principles of running to the situation of the moment. That's the picture we have here of exhortation in sound doctrine, the exhortation we're called to do, knowing the Word of God well enough to come alongside with precisely the right counsel to keep the flock healthy and moving forward in their faith journey. But like all shepherds, elders must provide not only for the health and growth of their sheep, they must also protect them from predators. When Paul gave his farewell charge to the elders at Ephesus, he says this in Acts 20, starting at verse 28. Acts 20, starting at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And the predators here are Bible teachers, men who will claim to be proclaiming the Word of God, but they are not teaching sound doctrine. They're not teaching doctrine that will grow healthy sheep, not teaching doctrine that grows out of the great salvation of the gospel. The gospel of grace and the atonement of Christ, teaching instead doctrine that will divide the flock, doctrine that will steal away unsuspecting sheep from the flock, steal them away from the freedom and the joy and the fullness of the gospel of grace. Thus, those who would be elders must also be able, not only to protect the sheep, must also be able to refute men who twist the Word of God and teach deception in the name of Christ. Not only to encourage the sheep, but to refute men who twist the Word of God and teach deception in the name of Christ. To refute, the word refute, is to show the error of those opposing the faithful Word. To show the error of those opposing the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching of Christ and the apostles. The word refute in the Greek has the sense of bringing to light, shining light on, shining the light of truth from Scripture on the error that's being taught so the people listening can see what's wrong with it, can see the falsehood of it. It's not enough to simply say that's not what our church believes, but rather to show what the Word of God, accurately divided, teaches on the subject, shine the light of God on the subject. The candidate must be able, with the truth of Scripture, both to exhort in sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. I sort of dreaded teaching this passage this morning because it's easy to look at this passage and say, I don't plan to be an elder. I'm not on the pulpit committee. I'm not so sure how this might have any relevance to my life. So what is the application bridge in this passage for us this morning? Over and over, we're going to see in Titus that everything we do as Christians is for the purpose of life change, which is that external evidence the New Testament calls godliness. Everything is for the purpose of godliness, for the purpose of life change. We were saved, called eternity past for this purpose of being changed. But it must begin, as we saw in verses 1 through 4, on the inside, with a life that is lived for the eternal, not for the temporary, for faith in the invisible, not by trust in what is seen, by staking our very lives day by day on the truth of God's Word. Because only lives that are being changed internally by Christ and His Word produce the external result of authentic godliness. Only lives being changed internally by Christ will produce external godliness, authentic external godliness. The doing grows out of being. If authentic change is brought about through the faithful Word of God by the indwelling Spirit of God, and if the faithful Word of God that does its work must be centered on the gospel of Christ, which is according to the writings, it is imperative we keep in place leaders who will guard the gospel of Christ. We must have leaders who will guard the gospel of Christ. Godly, word-soaked leaders are imperative because only the Word of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, has the power to remake us in the image of Christ. As I pondered this passage, it seems to me the hub on which all of this turns is the phrase, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. That alone will produce the internal change that reveals itself in the external godliness that will be the trait, is to be the traits of these elders. That alone will equip the elder to shepherd the flock of God. And I'd like to narrow the focus on that phrase, pare it down just a little bit, to the words, in accordance with the teaching. We've already identified the teaching as teaching about salvation given by Christ and the apostles. And that teaching, which provides the reference point for everything else, centers on Christ. The teaching of salvation by Christ and the apostles. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, what is the teaching of Jesus? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Everything centers on me. Everything centers on Christ. Paul, speaking for the apostles, remember, the teaching of Christ and the apostles said, Colossians 2:3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that is true and everything that is worth knowing finds its source and its center in Christ. Paul said what Jesus said. And in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul writes that your very life is hidden with Christ in God, and that Christ is your life. Christ is my life. If you are a believer, Christ is your way to eternal life. He is your truth in all things, and He is for you and me life itself. Everything that is in accordance with the teaching, verse 9, is centered on what Christ has done for us. As individual believers, we must keep Christ and His transforming Word at the center of our lives. He is the person we live for, and he is the power we live by. He is the person we live for, and he is the power we live by. He is the one who gave us life. Our elders must keep Christ and the gospel of grace at the center of all teaching and all ministry and all church life. We live our daily lives based on what is most important to us at that moment. And if Christ and his shocking love for us doesn't take our breath away, something else will. And something else had done exactly that in the churches of Crete. And that's why the evidence of godliness is missing in their lives, because the wonder of Christ is missing in their hearts. The evidence of godliness is missing in their lives because the wonder of Christ is missing in their hearts. So, look for elders, Paul writes, who are centered on Christ, who will come alongside the Christians in the churches and exhort them, call to them in their running, stay centered on Christ. Our call is to godliness, and this call comes to each of us, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Because if Christ, in his shocking love for us, doesn't take our breath away, something else will. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. Please pray with me as we close. Father, the writings of the apostles are clear. Christ is the reason for all things. The good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ's atoning death is the theme of all Scripture. Give us leaders in our churches, men whose lives are being shaped by the gospel, men who will insist that every ministry in the church and every class that is taught and every sermon that is preached is anchored in the good news of the gospel of grace. Restore in each of us the shock and the wonder that Christ would love me. Amen.
I was lost in darkest night.